Good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Grace Bible Chapel, our live-streamed messages. My name is Glenn Conrad, and I am going to be continuing my study on the doctrine. Specifically, we've been talking over the last maybe better part of a year now about the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And we spent a good amount of time in John chapter 3, which is Christ's discourse with Nicodemus the Pharisee, which was all about salvation and how it is an exclusive act of a sovereign God and not dependent at all on man's righteousness or perceived righteousness. We finished that study, and I called attention to a particular portion of that John chapter 3 where, after Christ explaining the plan of salvation, regeneration from God and from God alone through the Spirit, Nicodemus replies in wonder about how these things can be. And Christ says, "How are you the teacher of Israel, the preeminent teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" What he's saying is, how are you a scholar of what was then the Scriptures, the Old Testament? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. How are you, this eminent, preeminent, really, Jewish scholar, unaware of the plan of salvation and the mission of Messiah as foretold in the Old Testament? And I'm using that verse to jump off into a study of the soteriology of the Old Testament, if you will. Now, this is going to be, Lord willing, a long study. I'm really just doing an introduction over the next few weeks. This morning, I want to take a look, not really a very comprehensive look because it's such a huge study, but a look, at least an introduction, to the typology of Christ in the Old Testament. And we're going to use that as an introduction eventually to a study through the book of Exodus and looking at God's plan of salvation as illustrated in that book. I want to start us off this morning in Genesis chapter 3, very familiar passage. This is the fall of man. And beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the serpent," here's the punishment, the curse on the serpent for helping to introduce sin into the world. "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Allow me to pray for us quickly to ask God for our blessing this morning. Father, we thank you, first of all, that you have brought us once again to your house, albeit for most of us by electronic means. But Father, that even is a grace of you, Father. You have given us the technology to continue to commune together, as it were, in this way, in your word, Father. And we just ask that your word be what is paramount and foremost this morning, Father, in both our teaching and our preaching later on, Father. We ask that you bless those who are teaching and preaching, and give them wisdom, give them power, Father, and also give ears to hear to those who are listening, and illumine all of our minds, Father, to your truth, for it is in that truth that we are free. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the reason I read this passage out of Genesis chapter 3 is because this is the first, and recognized widely as such, this is the first mention of a Messiah, even though the word Messiah is not used here. And it happens right there in verse 15, Genesis chapter 3, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, a couple things stand out here. Number one, typically when we think of seed, we think of that coming from man. And here God is saying the woman's seed. So we have a little bit of a shadow of the virgin birth here. Also, the seed of the woman is humanity. So we know that this person who's going to come and crush the head of Satan will be a man. He'll turn out to be God and man, but this is saying he will be man, and that he's going to bruise Satan on the head, which is probably better translated crushed, and that Satan will bruise his heel. So Satan's going to get his head crushed in the process. This man, this deliverer, this Messiah yet to come, will be bruised on the heel. So we see a clear indication that there is going to be a deliverer. This is Satan's punishment. You might expect that God would immediately send Satan to hell, and man and woman for that matter, but he doesn't. What he does is he gives a picture of something that's going to happen in the future. It's going to come from the woman's seed. So it's not going to be the woman or the man. It's going to be somewhere in their ancestral line. And this man, will be God-man, will crush Satan on the head. So this is Satan's punishment, is that he will be crushed in the head, destroyed, vanquished by a Messiah. And this is really helpful to sort of launch into a study or a look. You can't really call it a study, because it really is just going to be a one-session look at some of the personalities in the Old Testament who we know, at least directly, or it's inferred in the New Testament, that these Old Testament personalities were types of Christ. They were prefiguring Christ. And perhaps apropos, the first one of those is going to be Adam. And if you would, turn to Romans chapter 5, please. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, this is Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. So from the time of Adam to the time of the first covenant, if you will, the first specific covenant, other than the covenant that we read in 3:15, that sin and death reigned in the world, and that sin and death came through Adam. And it says, nevertheless, death reigned at the time of Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. He's a pattern. He is a representative of the one to come. And, of course, the one to come is Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gifts of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So in this passage in Romans chapter 5, we've got a prototype, really, of specifically, or maybe especially, the way Paul sets up these allusions to the Old Testament. But it's a prototype followed by other writers in the Old Testament. That is, we have the likeness, the pattern being presented from an Old Testament personality. We have the similarities between the two. And then we have a contrast in how Christ is greater than that person that he's patterned after. So in Adam, we have the similarities. Both Adam and Christ were men. Through both Adam and Christ, something entered the world. Something was inaugurated. Something momentous came into being. In the case of Adam, it was death. Adam introduced death to the world by introducing sin to the world. The wages of sin is death. But Christ is greater. So we see this setup of this metaphor of from the lesser to the greater. Adam being the lesser, but Christ the greater. Why is Christ the greater? Because Christ introduced life into the world. Not death, but life. And it only took one sin of Adam to introduce death. But Christ, after many trespasses, is able to overcome those millions of sins and introduce life. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, we're told, "So it is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit." So we see these, again, this contrast here. This is 1 Corinthians 15:45. Adam became a living soul. How did he become a living soul? He was given the breath of life by God himself. He was formed out of dust, and life was imparted to him. However, the second Adam, Christ, being God, is able to impart life himself. He doesn't take in life. He imparts life through his power to those who believe in him. So we have one who is a receiver of life and one who is a granter of life, the lesser to the greater. We can even take a look at Adam's son, Abel. We get that story, Genesis 4. Beginning in verse 8, Genesis 4:8 says, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now, the story, of course, is that both brothers offered sacrifices to God, and Abel's was accepted by God. It was done in the right spirit. It was done in the right attitude, and Cain's was not accepted by God. So Cain became furious at his brother to the point where he murders him. So the Lord confronts Cain about this in verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So we have the first murder, and we have God saying that the blood of Abel is crying out to him for vindication. So to look at how this is presented in the New Testament, we can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be spending a lot of time, or more than just a few passages in Hebrews this morning, so if you want to keep your thumb there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of the words, which sound was such as those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." So what is the writer of Hebrews is talking about the mountain when the children of Israel went on the Exodus. They came to Sinai, and God presented himself there in a very frightening display of power, fire and smoke and thunder and rumblings, and it was so frightening to them that they begged that it go away, that no further word from God be spoken to them. Verse 20, "For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." God said, if even an animal touches this mountain, it's so holy, so frightening, that that animal is to be stoned. Verse 21, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Moses was even scared. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Different mountain. We have Mount Sinai in the Exodus. But now this is now talking about Mount Zion, right outside of Jerusalem, the mountain of God. This is a type of Christ, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Not specifically talking about Abel yet, but again, we see from the lesser to the greater, the lesser, Mount Sinai, which was judgment and commandment, the greater, Mount Zion, which is grace and peace. Let's go down to verse 24. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Now, we're going to be hearing a little bit about this new covenant in some of these passages, and we're going to be talking about the new covenant versus the old covenant in a session very soon. We're going to be taking a little look at covenantal or covenant theology. So keep that in your mind. And it says, "And to the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, that is, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Speaks better than the blood of Abel. So what's this saying? So what did the blood of Abel do? The blood of Abel cried out to God for vindication, for vengeance, right? But what does the blood of Jesus Christ do? It cries out for peace with God, not for punishment, but for peace. Abel's blood was vindicate me. Christ's blood is vindicate them, speaking of his children, his sheep. So again, we have from the lesser to the greater. Christ's blood is able to do more than just cry out for its own vindication, because Christ needed no vindication. But Christ's blood vindicates sinners. Moving ahead in the Old Testament. Let's take a look. Before we move off of Abel, let's take a look, and I'll read this for you. You don't need to turn there. It's Hebrews 11:4. This kind of wraps up the thoughts about Abel. It says, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead." By faith, Abel speaks, even though he is dead. So Abel still lives in a sense. He still speaks. He speaks absolutely through God's word, but this is also alluding to the fact that he lives in a spiritual sense. Why? Because of faith. I already mentioned the old covenant and the new covenant. We're not going to cover that in detail today, but something to pin in your mind here is that both the Old and the Covenant, despite what the differences between the two are, they're both grounded and they're both dependent upon faith. So bear that in mind. Now we can look at Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was the first priest, if you will, of the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, if you look at Exodus and really beginning back in chapter 25 up to verse 28, we have the account of God inaugurating the sacrificial system, that was going to be a display of faith on the part of his people and be an atonement, a means of atonement, at least temporarily, in a temporal sense, for the people for their sins before the advent of Messiah. And in Exodus 28, verse 1, I'm just going to read this. It says, "Then bring near to yourself," this is God speaking to Moses, it says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons." So God is telling Aaron to bring all of his sons. God is telling Moses to get Aaron, get all of his sons together. He's about to inaugurate them as priests. And the important thing here is, one of the important things is that they are not chosen because they are somehow holier or even that they're related to Moses, but they're simply chosen out of God's good pleasure to be priests. Now in Hebrews chapter 5, when you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "For every priest," and this is beginning in verse 1, "for every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness." So the priests are able to deal gently with the people because they themselves are ignorant and weak, just like the people. "And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself." So the Levitical priesthood through Aaron had to first offer sacrifice for their own sins before they could enter the Holy of Holies, that once a year event in which they offered sacrifice for the nation. Verse 4 says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now we're going to be taking a look at Melchizedek just a little bit here, so I'm not going to go into too much detail. But here we have Christ being likened to the original Levitical priesthood. Remember, Christ fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And this is certainly an allusion to his priestly office. And the contrast, that's the likeness. Likeness is that Christ offers atonement for the sins of the people, just as the Levitical priest did, just as Aaron did. The difference is Aaron and his progeny had to offer a sacrifice for themselves, for their own sins, before they could enter and offer the, before they could even enter, before they could even go in to the altar, into the mercy seat. They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. They had to be atoned for, and then they could offer atonement for the people. Christ, on the other hand, did not have to do that. Christ, being sinless, was able to offer a sacrifice without first atoning for his own sins. That means that Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross does not have to occur every year. It lasts forever. It covers all sins of his people forever. So again, we have from the lesser to the greater. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read a rather long passage, but I think this is important. Hebrews chapter 9. And you're going to see this talk about the first covenant and the second covenant again. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant." So we're given a picture of the tabernacle that God ordered Moses and the Israelites to create when they were in the wilderness as a place where God could dwell with them. And so we have the outer part of it in its glory, and then we're told about the so-called Holy of Holies in its glory. And it said, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood," he has to take blood with him, "which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." Notice that. Gifts are being offered that cannot make the worshiper perfect. This is talking about the Mosaic covenant. So these were imperfect gifts, as it were, in that they were not able to clear the conscience of the people. Verse 10, "Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation." Here we go. Here's the contrast. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come," not the worthless things that it was talking about that couldn't clear the conscience, "but of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Christ becomes the tabernacle. And it is consecrated in his blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" More lesser to greater. If God accepted in that temporal way the blood of goats and heifers and their ashes, how much more is he going to accept the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? "Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. For Christ did not enter a holy place with hands, made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So when the priest entered the tabernacle, they entered this earthly place that was only made holy by the presence of God. That was a mere copy of the one that Christ now inhabits, which is heaven itself. So Christ entered the true tabernacle of God, heaven, and is in the very presence of God, as the priests were only allowed to be in once a year. And they best not linger very long or they would be killed. But Christ abides forever at the right hand of God. Now, something else I want to point out, and this is a little bit of an ancillary thing. But I love the description in Exodus chapter 8, the 28 rather, of the garments that were to be made by the priests, made for the priests. And God's very specific that they had to find the best craftsmen. In fact, God says, I'm going to give these craftsmen the ability to do what I'm telling you they need to do, to make these things. But in Exodus 28, verse 5, it says, they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material, really fine material, and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workmen. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, gold and blue and purple and scarlet material. These materials were very, very hard to make in that day. The dyes were very expensive. We're talking about the best of the best here. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. And you shall set them in filigree settings of gold. I hope you're getting the picture of this magnificent garment of gold and filigree and onyx and scarlet and purple. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for memorial. You shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. Now, the reason I'm reading this is I want you to get a sense of the way God wanted his priests to present themselves. He wanted his priests to reflect, to manifest his own glory. God is a God of glory and beauty and magnificence. And it just makes me think of the vestments of most of the world's Christian religions, maybe even non-Christian religions. Priests almost universally in these false religions are dressed in black. You know, they're dressed in colors of mourning and sorrow and grief. But God wanted the priest to enter into the temple to offer atonement in garments of glory and beauty and color and majesty. God's atoning work, God's plan for salvation is not in a sense morbid. It's not in a sense ugly. It's not in a sense something to cause grief, but it's something to cause happiness and joy and celebration. Now, I'll admit to you, that is where my printer this morning ran out of ink. But not to despair, I have most of my notes in a separate location here. We're not done yet. That was Aaron. We have more to go. The next person that we want to look at here is David. And for that, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel 8. And I'm having a bit of a hard time. There we go. Okay. Now, this is a story of David's triumphs over the many people in the land of Canaan that had surrounded the fledgling nation of Israel. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll kind of skip over a part of it, but I do want to begin in verse one of this chapter, and it says, "Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines." Now the Philistines were, of course, the arch enemy of Israel, and we'll see them come up again in this lesson. And they do indeed represent evil in the land. In fact, to be called a Philistine is to be called someone that's evil and vile. That exists even to this day. "And he subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured the two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive." So he's separating those who's going to put to death and those who's going to keep alive. "And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute." And then it talks about all of these other nations that and peoples that David defeated. And many of those he killed, many of those he destroyed. Remember, God said, man, David was a man of bloodshed. And some of those he subdued, and they became servants of Israel. It says in verse 11, "King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram, from Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines, and Amalek, on and on." Verse 13, "So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Araminians in the Valley of Salt." Verse 15 says, "So David reigned over all of Israel." And it's now talking about greater Israel. It's talking about all those lands that are now considered part of Israel that were inhabited and ruled by pagans. So David now rules over them all. "And David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Jeruah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder." And so we get a picture of David, the king, subduing all the enemies of God's people. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and see how this is mirrored in the New Testament. Let's just begin in verse 8. It says, it's talking about Christ. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So just as David subdued the people, defeated the people, and subdued them, so that these pagan nations bowed the knee to David, so too will Christ cause all of the world to bow their knee to him. Notice it says, when they bow the knee, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven. That's the saints who are in heaven. That's the holy angels. Those who are on earth. That's everybody, obviously, that's on the earth at this time. And under the earth. So we have heaven, earth, and what the Bible would typically call Sheol, the abode of the dead. So even hell would be included in that. So even the demons of hell will bow the knee and profess Christ as Lord. They won't have a choice. They'll have to do it. And just like David's enemies probably did not want to bow the knee to King David, they did. But there were some, and it's in that portion of the Old Testament we just read about it, there were some who became servants of David. So this is prefiguring the fact that Christ is going to bring from out of the pagan nations, he's going to bring a people unto himself, that he will in a sense subdue, and they will become his servants. So there will be those who bow the knee, not out of bitterness, not out of grief, but out of joy and love. So in this way, Christ, and in other ways not mentioned here, Christ is a type of David, or it's probably better to say David prefigured Christ in that way, in that he vanquished the enemies of God's children. Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah. Jonah the prophet sent to the city of Nineveh, to have them repent. And what does he do? He hates the Ninevites. He doesn't want them to repent, so he runs pretty much the exact opposite way, gets in a boat to run away. There's a storm. He's thrown overboard, and he's swallowed by the fish for 3 days before he's spit out. And that's all told to us in the book of Jonah. Now, if we go to Matthew chapter 12, most of you are probably familiar with this. Matthew 12, we're going to have to go all the way down to verse 40. Actually, let's back up to verse 38. It says, this is Christ talking to the Pharisees, having a discourse with the Pharisees, really a searing judgment. Verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, this is a very typical thing for them to say. They always wanted to see signs, even though Christ had performed miracle after miracle. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Let's stop there for a second. So Christ is saying, the only sign that I'm going to give you, this, again, speaking to the unbelieving crowd, specifically the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, saying, only sign you're going to see is you're going to see the sign of Jonah. You're going to see the Son of Man, Christ speaking of himself, you're going to see the Son of Man in the grave for 3 days, and then he will rise again. What Christ now is likening himself to Jonah. So what does Jonah do? What does Jonah do when he emerges from the whale? Well, he actually goes to Nineveh. He becomes obedient to God, goes to Nineveh, preaches to them, saying, unless you repent in 40 days, what did Christ do after he rose again? He preached for how many days? 40 days. He said, unless you repent of 40 days, God's going to destroy you. Did they wait 40 days, the Ninevites? No, they repented immediately. Immediately. That's why in verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Again, we have from the lesser to the greater. And I'm really going to have to speed it up here. I was going to talk about Melchizedek. That's a very involved teaching. So in the interest of time, I'm going to skip over him, and we're going to talk about Moses very quickly. If we go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Let's just begin in verse 1. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. They're upset that he married a Cushite woman. For he had married a Cushite woman. And then verse 2 it says, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? In other words, why does Moses get to be the only one that communes with God? He communes with us in a sense as well. Aren't we good enough? It says in verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble. So you're getting a contrast between him and these people that are speaking here. More than any man who was on the face of the earth. That's saying quite a bit. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. So in other words, prophets, I'm going to speak to them through visions and dreams, but Moses, on the other hand, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? God is saying, there is one person in the world who I will speak to face, and that is my servant, Moses. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. I told you we're going to be spending a lot of time in Hebrews. Let's begin in verse 2, speaking of Jesus Christ. It says, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Christ was faithful to God, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now we just read, Moses had quite a bit of glory, right? God was willing to speak with Moses face to face. God even showed Moses his faith, his glory, though he couldn't show him all of his glory. Moses was very, very privileged in the history, in all the history of redemption. He sees God and talks to God face to face, so to speak. It says, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. It says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ, lesser to greater, but Christ was faithful as a son, not as a servant, but as a son over his house, over God's house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now, that quote is from the Old Testament where it talks about the Holy Spirit speaking. But the point here is that, like Moses, Christ is a prophet. So we saw the example of Christ being a priest with the example of Aaron. We saw the example of his likeness to the Davidic king when we talked about David. Now we're getting a look at a prophet. Moses, God said, wasn't just some ordinary prophet who gets truth through visions and dreams. Moses gets the truth directly from my mouth. But even so, Christ is greater than Moses because he is not just a servant of God, he is the Son of God, and he was speaking truth and making redemptive plans with God in eternity past. Christ said, when he talked to Nicodemus, that he comes down from heaven and gives truth. He doesn't need to be told truth to himself. He carries the truth in himself from heaven itself. And finally, I planned to talk about Solomon. In fact, we still have a little bit of time left. If we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I guess we can begin around verse 12. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is God's word to David. Remember, David wanted to build the temple of God and God refused to let him do it. But here is the promise to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this is in the temporal sense, speaking of Solomon, but I want you to think of Jesus Christ when you hear these words. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you, from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So this is God's promise to David. You're not going to get to build my temple, but upon your kingdom, I'm going to build a better temple. Upon your lineage, I'm going to build a temple. Remember, it says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Now, this is speaking of both Solomon, who did build the temple, and Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we can begin in verse 4. And it says, and coming to him as to a living stone, him being Christ Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So now we see the fulfillment of that building of the building, built with stones, but a choice, precious stone is its cornerstone. So Solomon was allowed to build the temple out of stone, but it was up to Christ to build the eternal temple as out of himself, with himself as the cornerstone. And it's a temple that will never perish. Solomon's temple is long gone. And several temples after that are long gone. But Christ's temple will last forever. And eventually Christ will come down, vanquish his enemies on the earth, establish a kingdom, and then God will create a new heaven, a new earth, which will come down out of heaven and be our heavenly abode forever. And Christ is the cornerstone of all of that. So let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you as we begin to look at how your salvation is presented in the Old Testament. We thank you that we have these pictures to help us more fully understand, Father. We know, because they're quoted so often in the New Testament, that they are meant for us as well for those who were contemporaneous with them, Father. We know that out of them we can glean truth and we can glean understanding and we can glean joy, Father. And it is my prayer that that is what happens today. I ask that you bless the remaining teaching and preaching for today. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.